Thank you, Henry. Do keep that Bible passage open in front of you. I'm going to pray, and then we'll look at it together. Lord, these are very challenging words from a challenging book. And so whatever defences we might naturally want to put up as we hear these words this morning, I pray that you would soften our hearts, give us ears that are attentive to listen well to what your Spirit is saying through the word. Yet at the same time, I pray that we would not just be hearers and listeners, but we would be doers of the word that lead us to change in our actions, in our behaviours, our thoughts, in light of what we hear this morning. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. But before we jump into chapter 1, it's worth us just working out, who is this that's writing? Who's the author to this book? And the obvious answer is, well, James, chapter 1, verse 1. But James is, we need to know, the younger brother of Jesus. That's who's writing to us here. And, my sister, my one and only sister, is 4 years older than me. And back a few years ago, she got the highest GCSE results in the whole school. And so when it came to my turn 4 years later, pressure on a little bit, and I didn't get anywhere near as good as her grades. But can you imagine being James just for a moment? Your older brother is literally perfect, okay? He never needed to go on the naughty step, never, ever did anything wrong. Can you imagine how he felt, the younger brother of Jesus? James, he is the one writing to us here. And of course, no one knows the real you like your family, do they? And so James would have seen Jesus up close and personal. He would have seen him at all times of day, in all types of settings. And so what he is going to write here matters, doesn't it? In verse 1, just look how he introduces himself. We're told this, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. Wow, not James, the famous brother of Jesus, but James, a servant, literally slave of his brother, Jesus. James, who it seems in John 7, goes from being skeptical of Jesus there to now calling him Lord. James, who valued his spiritual connection to his brother more than he did his biological connection to his brother. So much so that according to church history in the year AD 62, James himself was martyred for the faith. And so verse 1, he writes to the scattered believers, probably Jewish believers, across the early church. And his supreme concern is that he wants his readers to have a genuine faith, a genuine single-minded faith that shows itself in the nitty-gritty of real life. And so as we go through this book each week, James will address real things like our words and our wallets and the kind of wisdom that we go afterwards, so that like a litmus test, we can see, is our faith real? Is it genuine? Is it true? And so this week, we kick off with this. Genuine faith shows itself in trials. Real, genuine faith, it shows itself, it proves itself in trials. Two big things we're going to see then this morning. First of all, consider it joy when you face trials. James doesn't really mess around with small talk, does he? Greetings, full stop, and then we're straight in there. Verse 2, have a look what he says. Consider it something to bear, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of... No, he doesn't say that, does he? Look again, verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Now, this feels sort of realistic and unrealistic at the same time, doesn't it, on first reading? It feels realistic because we know in this room, don't we, that there are many trials, or in the original language, multicolored trials that each of us face. The trial of the health scare that just comes out of the blue. The trial of the round of redundancies at work that is looking likely to affect us. The trial of the ongoing endometriosis. The trial of the bully co-worker that we've just got to put up with every day. The trial of the bereavement, the, the trial of having to leave Ukraine and leave your home and now live here. See, when trials come, we often think, well, we're unique, it's just me, or something unusual is happening, but they are part and parcel, aren't they, of life. It feels realistic, what James is talking about, but it also feels unrealistic, doesn't it, when he says, consider it pure joy. I told you James was going to be challenging. We recoil from this, don't we? We think, Pastor James, you're on cloud cuckoo land. What are you talking about? Pure joy in trials? Whenever we look at the Bible, we want to locate what we read in context to make sense of commands like this. And we get that in verse 3 and 4, don't we? So, again, verse 2, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. Verse 3, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. See what he's saying? Trials and tests, they are the arena that determines whether our faith is real, whether our faith is genuine. My first year of uni, university, I played the trumpet at a concert and got paid in cash at the end. In fact, I got paid in £50 notes. Now, before you get excited, it was two or three £50 notes. It wasn't a kind of big wad. I think that was the first time I'd ever seen one in the flat. I don't think I've ever seen one maybe since. But I was very excited as an 18-year-old. I've got a £50 note. And so, perhaps naively or probably arrogantly, after the concert, I bought a drink with my £50 note and put it down on the bar, and the person rolled their eyes at this spotty kind of 18-year-old paying in a £50 note. But what did they do? Well, of course, they went, is it real? Or the UV light, you know, comes, okay, it is, and you know, gave me my £46.20 change back. You know, I deserved it back in 10p's, really, I think, paying with £50. But they gave it back to me in that. But as our faith is tested, as it's examined through trials, the question is, will it hold up? Is it genuine? Is it real? It's on the screen here. Do you see the logic of what he's saying? Tests and trials come that should produce perseverance that brings us to maturity or makes us complete. So how do we attain spiritual maturity? Through trials. Oh. Silly illustration, but imagine the kid learning the violin. Maybe some of you have experienced that, the scraping of the violin, the scales and the practice, and yeah, the parents are there with the earplugs that they're handing out to neighbors. It's awful, but over time, just suddenly it gets better and better, and they stand on the stage at the Royal Albert Hall one day playing the Mendelssohn Violin Concerto. Wow, it was worth it. Or the person down at the gym and sweating, toiling on the running machine day and day, hour and hour, and then suddenly they break the record in the marathon, and it was worth it. See, rather than trials just being painful with zero purpose, actually the thing that we often want to be rid of is the very thing that God is using to bring us durability, toughness, to get to the end. Now, three things James is not saying here. We just need to understand. One, he's not saying then that we should seek out hardships. You know, come on, I want some of this then. Where's the trial? Where's the suffering? He's not saying that. He's not saying, number two, that we will always understand how he is bringing about this maturity through suffering and trial. We're not promised that. The book of Job makes that clear, didn't it, that we've seen recently. And then number three, he's not saying then that we just go around with a fake plastic smile and, you know, someone in church says, oh, I've lost my job this week, and we slap them on the back and we say, consider it joy, great stuff. You know, no, he's not saying that, is he? Trials in themselves are not enjoyable. Yet we can consider them joy because of what they're achieving. The precious outcome of making us mature, making us like Jesus. So there is an encouragement here, isn't there, that God in his goodness is using illness, unfair criticism at work, childlessness, to achieve the most valuable thing on earth, making us more like Jesus. Trials then work for, not against, the believer. Someone who knew this well was Charles Spurgeon. Just on the next slide, he said this: "I have learnt then to kiss the waves that throw me against the rock of Christ." This isn't philosophical, is it, this morning? This is real. And a friend of mine, Matt, it was probably a good number of years ago now, but he was in his mid-30s in very, very good physical health. And he was always the sort of first onto the football pitch, ran half marathons for fun. He was that kind of character. And he went on holiday to climb a mountain, of course he did, you know, with a few friends. And in the car on the way back, he wasn't driving, but suddenly he lost all sensation and feeling in his waist down, just completely gone. And so they rushed him to a hospital straight away, and he stayed there for days and weeks and months. And pretty early on, one of the doctors said to him, "Look, we found an abscess on your spine when you came in. You're not going to walk again. Mid-30s. You're not going to play football or going to climb mountains again. You might be able to walk to a door with some crutches, but you're not going to be able to walk. You'll be in a wheelchair." As Matt reflected on this, he wrote this in the blog: "One of the hardest thoughts in suffering is that it might be random and with no purpose at all. The thought that God might be doing something in it and through it, that is a help. That doesn't mean we can always see what he is doing, but it stops it being useless." You might hear this and think, well, how on earth do we then, do you and I, get to a place where we can consider it joy? How do we get to that? Rather than crying, "Why me?" or "When will this end?" Well, verse 5 gives us a clue at the answer, doesn't it? James says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you." See, none of us naturally has the ability to consider trials as pure joy. None of us have that. Yet here James is saying, well, we need God's help. We need his wisdom. When we suddenly become the carer for a spouse who has dementia, where we suddenly feel a pang and an intensive loneliness at university that we never thought we would experience before. James says you have a generous God who in his goodness liberally showers you with wisdom, practical real life wisdom. But you've got to ask. You've got to ask him. And this is the key, you've got to ask with faith. See, the kind of person who doubts God's generosity, we're told, verse 6, is like a dinghy tossed on a storm. Or verse 8, that key phrase, double-minded. Now, of course, all of us here will doubt and waver at various points in our life. And Sandy Morgan did a brilliant Equip session that you can listen to on that topic. But here is a different kind of doubt. It's someone who's in two minds, who's doubting God's generosity and sort of hedging their bets with the world. So the obvious question is, will you ask for wisdom in the midst of trials? We're so slow, aren't we, to do that sometimes? We almost go to anything else other than God sometimes. We think, oh, look at the buffer of the bank account to kind of be the answer. Or after the terrible day at work, the glass or two glasses of wine that will just take the edge off. Or even something good, like a friend we turn to. It's not a bad thing, but God says, come to me. Come to me for wisdom, and I will grant it to you. This little section closes, verse 9 to 11. Then with a worked example of believers who are facing trials. They're probably James's scattered readers who are poor, low status, little significance. And James flips things on his head. He says, yes, you're materially poor, but you need to know you are spiritually rich. And on the flip side, the warning to the rich without Jesus, yes, they might be rich now, but they are spiritually poor. And one day they will fade away, he says, like a wild flower, and so will their stuff. It's the old adage, isn't it, that the person with the most toys still dies. And so James wants to encourage us that this eternal perspective, there will be many trials that come in the Christian life. But verse 12, do you see there, the person who perseveres, they receive a crown of life. The trials, if you like, become jewels on the crown. God in his goodness will use these things to bring us to maturity, to complete us. Now, just to press this a little bit further, I know at Mighton at the moment, just from chatting to people, that many are facing multicolored trials now. We prayed, didn't we, for someone this morning who lost a family member. Others crushed by a daily experience of depression. Perhaps it's just hating Monday morning because you know that you're going to a work setting that is just your biggest nightmare, and you're doing that or daily. It's natural, isn't it, for us to ask for deliverance rather than for perseverance. It's natural to think something has gone wrong, that there's no purpose, that well, where is God in this? And James said, no, there is purpose. So if that's you in the heat of the trials this morning, can I just say, well done for dragging yourself to church this morning. Well done for whispering amen at the end of a prayer. Keep going. There is a crown. See, wouldn't it be brilliant to achieve Christ-like maturity through a podcast or a Christian retreat or a sermon series in the book of James? But James says, no, genuine faith shows itself through trials. There'll be others here this morning, perhaps those younger, maybe in the church, but not necessarily, who are not facing trials. And life is, in all honesty, pretty great. Life is going swimmingly for you at the moment. Well, remember, James doesn't say if, but he says when you face trials. And when those come, that the way we respond will show really whether we are living for health and happiness or to know and love Christ more. How we respond will either make us bitter or better. Number one, then, consider it joy when you face trials. Second thing we see then from James is this: don't be deceived when you face temptations. Now, the theme of trials, it continues specifically with this word temptation or tempt that's used five times just in these verses. Maybe someone like this. The word tempt in verse 13, that actually comes from the same kind of root word that's used for the word test in verse 12. So he's continuing the theme here. And the main thing, loud and clear, is that he wants us to see that the source of temptation in our lives is not God. Very simple. God is not to blame for our temptation. So look at verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Striking, isn't it? James doesn't even say Satan is the great tempter. Obviously, the Bible elsewhere would say that. But the source of temptation, the uncomfortable truth, it comes from within. Did you spot the step-by-step guide of how it works with temptation in verse 15? Evil desire leads to sin, leads to death. That's the steps. Evil desire from within, temptation, that leads to sin, ultimately leads to death. Now, I've never really been fishing, and I don't think I ever really want to. It's fine. It's never something I've ever really wanted to do. I've gone crabbing. I'm not very good at that. I'm sure anybody that's into fishing is like, crabbing is not the same, Nathan. But never really been into it. But you know how it works with fishing? Of course, you've got the hook on the end. And on the hook is the juicy maggot that's there on the end. And so you sit there with your, what do you take, sandwiches, something like that, for the cap, you're out for the day, and this is not how you do it, but you launch the fishing rod in, and you wait, and you wait, and the fish, you presume, just looks at the hook and the maggot and goes, I've seen one of these before, what was it again? No, I shouldn't, oh, that maggot looks great, and and leads to death, without being too graphic, on a Sunday morning. See, as we bite down on the hook, not on the maggot, but on the hook of temptation in our lives, in that very moment, God is not real to us. We forget who he is. Of course, the pattern here goes all the way back to Eden, doesn't it? Like Adam and Eve, we do anything. We blame God, or we blame others, or our circumstances, anybody but me. James says, verse 16, don't be deceived. God is not a tempter out to get you. Don't blame him. In fact, we're told every good and perfect gift is from him, including the gift of spiritual life itself, verse 18. So like with trials, well, all of us in this room will face temptations, won't we? So don't be deceived. See, if this was a problem for Adam and Eve, we'd be arrogant to think, oh, that wouldn't be an issue for me today. Well, don't be deceived. So easy for us to blame God or our circumstances or tiredness or our upbringing. Of course, those things can play a part, but ultimately we alone are responsible, James says, before God for our sin. So here's a question for us to consider this morning. Where are you giving into temptation now, right now? What's the Holy Spirit putting his finger on in your life this morning as you hear of the hook of temptation? I don't know, is it the sin of pride? That temptation, the juicy bait, you know, that evil desire to be recognized as great and important. Maybe in church, it's more likely in the workplace. And we're just, quite frankly, bitter and cross when people don't appreciate quite how brilliant we are. And so what do? Well, we show off. We boast, or we belittle, put others down to inflate our own ego and reputation in other people's eyes. The sin of pride. Don't be deceived. Or is it the sin of lust? That deadly hook of temptation that is only ever two or three clicks away. Oh, that bit of flirting with a colleague just to prove we've still got it. Or I've given up on the Christian dating sites. There wasn't much there. I'll just go on to the non-Christian dating sites. I'm sure it'll be fine. Or maybe just going too far sexually with a boyfriend or girlfriend because, well, we're heading towards marriage anyway, so it doesn't really matter too much, does it? Don't be deceived, James says. Or is it the sin of gossip? You think, oh, it's fine, isn't it? Just puts people at ease. Oh, it feels pretty good to indulge in. We can always kind of put it under the guise of a prayer request that we're sharing with someone in our house group. Don't be deceived. Now, each one of us here will have a particular set of battles of temptation, myself included. We need to know ourselves. We need to know that these things can pull us away from God. Just take a moment now just to repent of these desires that you know are being brought to your mind, that you're enticed by. Because we need to know that hook, well, it leads with a slippery path of evil desire to sin, that it helps us wander or makes us wander on the road to death. God can't tempt us. He's not to blame. In fact, he's for us. I love how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 10. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. Isn't that great? Isn't that amazing? He won't let you be tempted beyond what you can take, what you can bear. Consider it joy then when you face trials. Don't be deceived when you face temptation. And as we've got going in James 1 this morning, perhaps you feel overwhelmed by what you've heard. Maybe you feel a bit intimidated, challenged by what James says. Well, remember, there's help at hand. There is an eternal perspective, a crown to come, he says, and there's wisdom that is given by God, and there is help in the heat of temptation in that battle. But crucially, these commands, these challenging commands, of course, they drive us to the one who has felt the full force of the heat of the fiery trial and juicy temptations that is Jesus Christ. See, James's older brother, Jesus, he knew what it meant to be despised and rejected. He was a man of suffering or trials. He was familiar with pain. He was one who knew what testing, do you remember, and temptation looked like both in the wilderness and then in Gethsemane as well before his death. He will know that in ways that you and I will never experience and know. And yet he related to God perfectly. And for the joy set before him, ultimately endured the shame and suffering of a cross. This is how the writer of Hebrews puts it. Let's just bask in these words. These are amazing. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. As we finish, just some words from a friend who I was in touch with, a friend of mine called Paul. And a few years ago then, his wife had a miscarriage at 20 weeks with a child. And then a year or so later, the same thing happened again with twins. 20 weeks, halfway through the pregnancy. Of course, it was traumatic. It was a shock for them, just completely pulled the rug away from under their feet. Just so horrific for them to go through. And after quite a bit of time, a few years, I said to Paul, how do you square what happened to you guys with James 1 and talk of pure joy? And how do you do that? What does that look like? And this is what he said. I'll finish with this. Paul said, everyone has to figure out what they're going to do with suffering in the end. You can say suffering is nothing, like Buddhism. You can numb yourself in various ways, like most Western cultures, or you can find something redemptive. Christianity, Paul said, is not based on wishful thinking. Somehow we will genuinely one day look back on it all, and I mean all, and laugh and sing. And in that sense, Paul says, we can know something of that pure joy now. He says, the times I've suffered most, I've always thought, imagine facing this without Christ. How senseless, how hopeless. Genuine faith shows itself in trials. If the bands come back up now, I'll just leave us a moment to reflect, pause, and then lead us in a prayer. Lord, these words of James chapter 1 are hard-hitting. They're challenging for us to comprehend and, more than that, to live out. Thank you that your word is happy to address difficult topics, that actually these words offer pastoral comfort in a world that has nothing to say, often in the face of trials. And so I pray that today we would look to James's older brother, Jesus, as a source of joy and hope in the midst of trials. And perhaps as we prepare for trials later in our lives, he would help us to be ready and to be those whose faith is proved real and genuine in the heat of trials and temptations. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.